The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, March 27, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and once again turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. God speaking to his people from Mount Sinai spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that you would help us to think about your word the way that the psalmist did, that he could anticipate finding great wonders when it was opened up to him. Open our eyes that we may behold wonders from your law. Please guide and direct by your Spirit. Humble the glory of man and glorify your name and your Son's name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at this second commandment, and we have seen that this is one of those 10 words that God spoke to his redeemed people after liberating them from Egypt. He is speaking to them as their redeeming, covenant-making, creative God. He has called them in the first commandment to give him a supreme place in their lives and allow no one or nothing to have that place. Now he has taken up addressing in this second commandment how they may approach him, what not to do, and by way of implication, what to do. Clear command is given not to make any idol like anything in the entire universe by which to worship and serve the living God. They are to approach God on his terms and his terms alone. And so all misrepresentations are prohibited, all physical images in worship that are not given by God are prohibited. There is a prohibition which, as we saw this morning, emphasizes for us the necessity for the Word of God. And this command also emphasizes for us the necessity of faith. If we are to worship this God aright, we must come to him according to his word, and we must come to him in faith. We come in the third place then this evening to look again briefly, because it was mentioned a week ago, motivations to keep this commandment. There are two phrases added to this command. After God says that his character is behind this command, I am Yahweh, your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a jealous God. That is, God has a deep, passionate love for his own glory and for his people. And he is concerned that he be given the glory that is due his name. And therefore, those who hate him, those who will not give him that love, those who will violate his commandments and not honor him the way that he ought to be honored, he will visit them, not in grace necessarily, but in judgment. It says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation. God deals with this sin of making idols very seriously. We saw that when we looked at the incident there at Mount Sinai where they made the golden calf and God's response to that. We saw that when we looked at Leviticus chapter 10 this morning, and they introduced into the worship of God something which God had not commanded, and God dealt with that very severely. We saw that with Moses when he struck the rock as an example to the people of how God reacts or responds to those who do not treat him as holy, those who do not keep his commandments in worship. God deals with that very seriously. You may recall another incident where somebody violated the commandment of God, the very explicit commandment of God, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Maybe you recall the incident. It's vivid in my mind, having preached through the life of David. David, out of his passion for God, wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem to have God have his rightful place. So he set up the tent there at Jerusalem and he brought the Ark. But he followed the pattern of the Philistines. Rather than following the commandment of God, how the Ark ought to be carried, he did not have the Levites carry it upon, or the priests carry it upon their shoulders. Instead, he put it on a new cart and he was bringing it to Jerusalem. One of those who was overseeing this process, you remember his name? Uzzah, at a place called Perez, which means breaking forth. The cart was jostled. The ark began to tip. Uzzah, out of a desire, in one sense, for God's glory, but not honoring God in the way that he was to be honored, following a long trail of breaking God's commandments, because they already had it on a cart in the wrong way, and therefore they were already in a bad place. And so when the ark began to fall, he reaches out his hand, touches the ark, which God says no one is to touch, and he dies. God takes his worship very seriously. How we approach God is not a matter that is to be considered lightly, but is to be considered very, very seriously, because God is jealous. He has a zeal for his honor and love that is due to him from his creatures, and especially from his people. But Yahweh also has a great jealousy and zeal to show love to his people. And so he wants them to have nothing that stands between him and them. He wants to dwell in their very midst. He wants them to relate and interact with him. He wants to show them his love. We see that in several places. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. God loves his people and longs to have them near him. My patron saint, as Pastor Martin calls him, Dale Ralph Davis, put it this way. Let's come back to the keynote of this material in Exodus. They shall make for me a sanctuary, and I shall dwell among them. Exodus 25:8. What does that say to Israel? Simply that Yahweh craves to be among his people. In typical Davis fashion, God cannot get close enough to his people. This is almost more than we can believe. But that's what's behind God saying, don't make any idols. So there are two motivations for keeping this commandment. But then that brings me in the fourth place, tacking on from this morning, second place this evening. So what's so wrong with idols? Why is it such a bad thing? The second commandment is necessary, as we've already seen, because of the truth of the first commandment. And for several reasons, I'm going to say three with some subcategories, for three reasons these idols are bad or wrong. First, they misrepresent God's glory. They misrepresent God's glory. We've already talked about this as we've talked about the mental misrepresentations. But a physical representation, intruding something into the worship which man has determined, misrepresents God's glory. It misrepresents it in the form of misrepresenting his greatness and his uniqueness. He's not like, as we've already seen, the gods of the other nations. In Isaiah 40 and verse 18, we read, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Oh, he's like an elephant. No, he's not. He's far greater than any elephant. Oh, he's like the mountains. No, he's not. He's only very little like the mountains. He's far greater than the mountains. Oh, he's as gentle as a dove. Yes, but he's far more gentle than any dove ever was. Anything that you could choose would ultimately misrepresent his greatness, misrepresent his uniqueness. And this is the point that is made in Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 44, when they take a piece of wood and they cut it into three pieces and you make an idol out of part of it and you bake with part of it and you... This is folly. He says, you're going to bow down to something that you used a portion of to bake bread to eat over? To eat? What a contrast between the idols of the world, the gods of this world, and the God of heaven and earth. You may want to turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and scan it as I just read briefly something of this passage which highlights the greatness of our God. How are you going to represent this in an idol, in a picture, in a sculpture? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now, somebody with a great gift, like some among us with artwork, might be able to draw a drop and paint something of the picture of many different faces. But could you put 4.5 billion faces in a drop? And then put it in the size of what ought to be on the side of a bucket? And not just the faces of 4.5 or 5 billion people, but all of their cities and all of their glory. And all, you say, well, it's impossible to capture all that. Now we can capture it in words and then start to wrap our minds around it and watch our minds start to explode as we try to grasp what is it he's talking about here. This is how big or how small the nations are compared to God. How are you going to capture this in a physical image in any way, shape, or form? They are a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Let's get a little smaller here. They're not just a drop, they're a speck. Now, try to condense the world. Well, maybe I could paint that hand with all of the oceans in it and something that looks like the oceans of the world and put a ship or two in there. Have you ever been in a plane at 30,000 feet and looked down at the ocean? How big are ships? They're specks. 40,000 feet. Can hardly see them. And you're going to draw the entire ocean? Well, you could try. But even the words can only just barely begin to grasp the greatness of this God. And he goes on to speak about the islands as fine dust. Lebanon is not enough to burn. The beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. There's a good image. Let's just put nothing. Are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing. How are you going to picture this God? This God who hides himself in darkness, Psalm 18:11. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of skies. They misrepresent his glory because he also hides in the light. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light? Well, which is it? Light or darkness? Both. They misrepresent his glory. They misrepresent God's existence. And at this one fundamental point, every image, every likeness is dead. And God is alive. And so any image that we might make would misrepresent him in his livingness. How are you going to capture these words? I am who I am. I am has sent you. Jeremiah, the prophet, God says, every man is stupid and devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They can't breathe. They can't see. They can't speak. They can't smell. But God is the one who is living. And so any image that you might make would demean God. It would be bringing God down to something less than ourselves. Think about that livingness just for a minute, because how often does God say in the Old Testament, as I live, says Jehovah? Why are those words so important? Those are words of covenant making. Those are words of absolute certainty. God says something and then he says, as I live, meaning there is nothing that can undermine what I have just said. It is as certain as my very life. Think about the messages that Pastor Chansky preached just this past Lord's Day. And the livingness and the sovereignty of our God was one of the truths that is so treasured. And yet, if God is pictured in something dead, it takes away from that great preciousness that He is a living God who lives with you in the midst of your difficulty, travels with you on the road of difficulty, and knows all that you're facing. The living God. Dalma, on this point, says, God is so majestic that He cannot be brought within man's reach. How could Israel ever think to make an image of Him? The darkness surrounding Jehovah is just as impenetrable as the divine light blinding human eyes. Or J.I. Packer puts it this way, not only can we not imagine Him adequately, since He is at every point greater than we can grasp, we dare not trust anything our imagination suggests about Him. For the built-in habit of fallen minds is to scale God down. And that's a very dangerous and very sad thing to do. And so God says, don't do that. Worship Me as I have revealed Myself to you. So they misrepresent His glory. Secondly, they misrepresent the relationship between God and man. They misrepresent the relationship that exists between God and man. Or you could say they misrepresent His freedom and His sovereignty. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Or Psalm 135 and verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Or you might think of the words that are commonly quoted about God's sovereignty that He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. But at the end of the period, or Nebuchadnezzar spoke about God, at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. Here's a man thinking logically. Here's a man thinking rightly. That's a good definition of logic. Thinking as God thinks. When His reason, His logic, His rationality returned to Him, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? But you see, an image denies that relationship, that God is the one who is sovereign and I am the one who must submit. For as soon as I bring some image under my control, it's just that. It's under my control. And here Dalma was very helpful when he described images. Why would anybody make an image? Because in their mind, in part, it contains the deity. Why do we put St. Jude or St. Joseph or whoever they are on my little dash? I was never a Catholic. I don't know them well at all. But they put them on. They've got one that they use for travel. And they put him on the dash so that he travels with them. How sad. What if you forget him? Oh, no, I forgot my God today. Oh, well, the carpenter's among us. You need St. Joseph to go with you on the job. Better be sure to carve him in one of the little boards that you're putting up so everything goes smoothly. Oh, you forget him. Things are going to fall apart. It contains the deity. But do you see? That denies, that undermines the glory of God. It misrepresents the relationship between us and God. I cannot contain God. He fills heavens and the highest heavens. Now, the people of Israel were noted for doing this. Maybe you recall in 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you want to turn there, you may. I have it in my notes, so it's a little quicker for me to get to it. 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember two men named Hophni and Phinehas, two wicked priests? Well, they brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the battle. God was determined to judge them. But they brought the Ark of the Covenant up. Why? Well, because they wanted God to be with them. And the Philistines, the pagans, said, "It happened as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp," 1 Samuel 4, verse 5, "that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before.'" They thought God lived in that little golden box. And where the box was, God was. So when they captured the box, they put Yahweh in the temple underneath their God. He is now in submission to our God. When that didn't work, because God knocked the head and the hands off of their God, and then they all start getting sick with the plague and start dying, let's get rid of this God. Send him to the next city. They didn't like it when sickness came. Send it to the next city. They were moving their God. They were moving this God around. They thought they could control this God. All along, God's saying, "You can't control me. I'm in control here." But images seek to contain the deity. Then he can be brought close when we want him and set aside when we don't. It misrepresents the relationship between us and God. And again, what a tragedy. For the true and living God fills heaven and the highest heaven. He dwells with the humble and the contrite. He is with us always and never and will never leave us. Psalmist says, "Where can I go from your presence? To the remotest islands, to the edge of the earth. Behold, you are there." But not only does an image contain the God and therefore denies this proper relationship between us and God, it also enables the worshiper to control God's power. It enables the worshiper to control God's power. It puts the God at my beck and call. Again, Dalma uses a couple of very helpful illustrations. He says, "A comparison is often made with electricity. High voltage is dangerous. So too is divine power. High voltage is fatal if we cannot control it. In the same way, the image of the deity functions like a transformer. Treacherous high voltage is reduced so that we can use it with far less risk." But you don't play with the true and the living God. But the image allows me to control the power, as it were. Or, he says, another image would be to think of it as burning lava. It remains dangerous until it hardens. A similar hardening occurs when an image is crafted to enable intercourse, to enable us to interact with a God and between his and his worshipers. Without an image, people never notice a God, for the image signifies the presence, God's presence. The reverse is also true. If people have no image of their God, then his power cannot be represented, and they are deprived of his blessing. In other words, the image is indispensable for regulating the relationship between gods and their worshipers, and the worshipers are in control. But that absolutely denies the true relationship between God and his creatures. Again, the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4, I call it lucky rabbit's foot religion. Let's get our little gold box. All right, God, get them. God is not controlled by man. They said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here. As long as the temple was there, they felt sure that they were safe. The temple was being used as their idol. An image was simply a way to walk Jehovah around on a leash. Isn't that just the way we want? Isn't that just the way the sinful heart wants? I want God when I want God and when God can do something for me. And when I don't want God and want to do something for myself, then I want to send him away. God says, you cannot worship me that way. But then they misrepresent the glory of God. They misrepresent the relationship. But there's an objection raised. Images help to teach us about God and help to bring him to mind. Common Roman Catholic approach to why idols are helpful. They are, as one man put it, the layman's book. So he can understand this God who is far too great for him to understand. Only the theologians can truly grasp him. And so they need this book. Well, that's very interesting because God says they do teach you something. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. Habakkuk chapter 2. God says, yes, idols are a book which teach us something. And through the prophet Habakkuk, this is what he says they teach. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. What do they teach? Lies. Idols teach us to think lies about God. Jeremiah says something similar. Quoted this passage a minute ago. Jeremiah 10, 14 and 15. Every man is stupid. Now, I don't use that word lightly, but that's the way the New American Standard translates this Hebrew word. And it's a little more powerful than when we hear the word fool. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Sure, idols are good teachers. They teach us just how foolish we really are when we want to trust an idol rather than the true and living God. When we want to put our trust in anything or create some way that we can control this God who is in the heavens. This God who, when he is in the midst, leaves people falling on their face and declaring, God is certainly among you. Now, brethren, by way of application, do you see the seriousness of getting worship right? Do you see how serious this matter is? How central this commandment is and making sure that we follow it? What we do in worship and how we worship has far-reaching implications. It has a far-reaching impact. Get it wrong, and generations who hate God may follow in our steps and damn their souls. That's what God says. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and the fourth generations. Our blowing it, our getting worship wrong, may bring damnation to those who hate God in the future. Our getting it right, on the other hand, may enable others for generations to come, thousands of generations of those who love God and keep His commandments, to be able to enjoy His blessings, to enjoy His loving kindness. This is a very serious matter, and it is incumbent upon us that we get it right, that we do it right. Not just for the good of our own souls, but for generations to come. Parents, long-standing members of Trinity Baptist Church, do you see the charge given to each of us to maintain the practice of biblical worship in this place? Some of you came here years and years ago because what you found here was true to God's Word. Somebody before you had been diligent to preserve true biblical religion worship in this place. And so when you came in among it, you said, "Wow. I remember sitting on that second row up there and crying my eyes out as we sang hymns from the Trinity hymnal about a sovereign God, a sovereign grace. And hearing men's voices rolling over the back of me. I came from churches where you heard only the high, lilting voices of a few women. And nobody else really sang. It was nice mumbling. Or listening to the professionals stand up front and do all of the worshiping for us in such glorious fashion. And then I came here. And I heard the choir singing around me. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your hearts that was pouring forth from your lips. Somebody was laboring to make sure that there was biblical foundations and biblical worship here. And now it's incumbent upon us to ensure that such is available in the future. So that when future generations come into this place, they might say, "Of a certainty, God is in this place." They worship God there. Now, parents, are you passing that on to your children? That passion? That desire? Not only in your words, by instructing your children what worship is all about, meeting with the true and living God, meeting with a risen Savior by His Spirit, but actually acting like you enjoy it. Part of what I love sitting up here is you're all facing me and I get to hear all your voices. And I get to see some of your faces. And I see the eyes closed and I see the lips moving as the words are coming out. And I see the smiles on your face as the grace of God is sung about. And I've seen some of you weep as we sang, as we've sung certain hymns that were dear to you about various truths in your heart. And I've seen and heard some of you sing in such a way, and I've seen you hang upon the Word, and I've heard you express your appreciation for it. Brethren, we must so worship that the people who come in and our children see, they really like that dull non-ordained, unadorned worship. They really get excited about that stuff. Why do you get excited about that? Let me tell you. Listen to what we say. We must engage, brethren, in worship. We must manifest that we are delighting in the worship of our true and living God in His appointed way, delighting in glorifying Him, even if it means humbling ourselves as the Word of God searches us out and pins us to the wall. Don't disengage. Don't get lazy. Don't get careless. Don't allow your heart to grow cold. Remind yourself of what we are all about. We must continue to be excited about worshiping God in His appointed way. And that will mean that biblical worship is always about glorifying Him and humbling man. And that's why idols don't fit. And that's why a lot of other worship practices don't fit, because what they do is they exalt man and seek to bring down God. And that's why a lot of modern songs are totally inappropriate for worship. Me, me, wonderful me, God is so happy that I'm here. That's not appropriate worship. It is to honor and glorify God, and all that is done is to be elevating of Him. And anything that we seek to do to manipulate God, brethren, is sin. It's violating the second commandment. It's making an idol. You remember the people in Isaiah's day when God spoke to them, Isaiah chapter 58? He highlights what they were saying. They were saying things like, "Have we not fasted, but you've not heard? We've been praying, God, and you haven't done what we asked." They were trying to manipulate God with their prayers. "We put our money in the offering plate. We ought to have a say in this place." You're trying to manipulate God by what you're giving to Him? By the good deeds that you do, by the money that you give, by the prayers that you offer, by the worship that you offer. It's not about us, brethren. And we cannot manipulate God. But that's the danger, is that we would seek to manipulate God by our religious activity or manipulate God by our spiritual heritage. That's what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. They were seeking to manipulate God by all of their religious activity and promoting themselves in their fine religious garb. They were Abraham's descendants. We're 1689 descendants. No, we're sons of Adam, redeemed by the grace of God alone, and all glory goes to Him. But now, having looked at the second commandment, and a lot of what we've looked at has been Old Testament, I wouldn't doubt that some of you have in your minds, well, what about the New Testament? What does New Testament worship look like? What does all this have to do with the New Testament? Well, I'll tell you. Because that's what I want to do here with what's left. I'm going to pretty much go through this relatively quickly, but here's what I want to highlight for you. First of all, the elements of New Testament worship. How do we know how to worship God in the New Testament? As churches on this side of the cross, how do we know how to worship God? We take a poll. We talk to Barna. Find out what the latest... No. You say, you know what the answer is, right? We look at our Bibles. Well, that sounds pretty familiar. That kind of sounds like the Old Testament. When the Word of God was governing what they were doing, only the Word of God came to them through prophets. And now the Word of God comes to us in written form. And so the elements of worship are found in our Bibles. And in particular, they're found in places like Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, especially where Paul talks to Timothy about how people ought to act in the house of God. And basically, what Ligon Duncan had highlighted for us is what I want to highlight for you are the elements of New Testament worship. The first is this: read the Bible. Read the Bible. Colossians 4, verse 16 says, "When this letter is read among you," Paul assumes that his letter was going to be read in the congregation. "Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Similarly, in writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." And even the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads," singular. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear," plural, "the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." There's obviously something of a picture here. He's expecting that this letter, this that's being written, that John is writing down, is going to be read by somebody, and some bodies are going to hear it being read. Some sort of corporate setting. But then there's the 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, probably the classic passage on reading the Scriptures. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture." Literally, give attention to the reading, to exhortation and teaching. And it is assumed by almost all commentators that I've read, and certainly by most of the translations, that this is the public reading of Scriptures. Read the Bible. Second, preach the Bible. The second thing that ought to be an element in New Testament worship, or in our worship, is the preaching of the Word. Romans 10 and verse 14. "How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a mime?" Or you've heard, "Without the guitar strummer." No. Without a preacher. Or 2 Timothy 4 in verse 2, Paul instructing Timothy in the central responsibilities that he had among the people. He says to them, to him, "Preach the word." Preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And the Apostle Paul could say, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So read the Bible. Preach the Bible. Pray the Bible. You know, it's very interesting. Jesus, looking back into Isaiah's prophecy, describes how his church is to look. And he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And you might get tired of hearing about prayer meeting. But prayer is one of the primary functions of the church as a body. And therefore, we are to gather to pray. And you are to pray when a man stands in this pulpit and opens his mouth before the throne of God. You are to join him at the throne of grace. We are to pray the Bible. The Bible is to frame our thinking and our words. That's why some of us up here take the time to think through specific passages and even jot down some notes and occasionally even write out our prayers. Did you turn the tape off for that one, Harry? Why? Because what words is God most likely to listen to? His own. And if I bring to him his words in prayer and say, God, have you not said? Have you not promised? Then am I not assured that I'm praying according to his will when I'm praying his words back to him? Pray the Bible and sing the Bible. Now, what do I mean by sing the Bible? We have to qualify this a little bit because that means we're either going to go to one of two extremes. We're either going to sing Maranatha choruses that are all scripture, or we're going to the other extreme. We're just going to sing the Psalms because those are scripture, right? When I say sing the Bible along with what Ligon Duncan has said in saying sing the Bible, what he means is this, and what I mean is this, that our singing ought to be biblical. It ought to be shot through with the language, categories, and theology of the Bible. It ought to reflect the themes and proportions of the Bible as well as its substance and its weightiness. And if we are to use the Psalms as a pattern, then it's going to be a pattern which includes any number of different genres of experience. Joy, sorrow, conviction, humility, delight. But we should not just stop with singing the Psalms. As much as the Psalms are rich and glorious to be sung, please, I said this before, I'll say it again. I love singing the Psalms. They are wonderful things to sing. But redemptive history has gone on. And Christ has come, and Christ has spoken, and his apostles have expounded that to us. And all of that rich biblical theology is ours to sing. That's what I mean by sing the Bible. It means taking the themes and the truths of God's Word and using them to frame what we sing. And that's why, again, some of the modern songs, and I've told you this before, but I force myself to listen to 99.1 every once in a while. Force is the right word. I turn it on and I sit there and I go like this in my car so that my kids get really annoyed at me. What are you doing, Daddy? Stop that. I listen to what. Why? Because I want to hear what's going on and what's being said. Actually, I'm looking for good songs to sing. Not that I can't find a lot of them when I open my hymn book, but occasionally but there's so many of them that are so vapid, so empty. One little phrase over and 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 over. My Bible's so much richer than that. Give me something that's going to take my heart up and take my mind out. Now, if there's something new that's written like that, I'll listen to that. I've been hearing a few things here and there. You know, it doesn't have to be written in 1700 or older in order to be biblical. It doesn't have to be a tune that was written by somebody who only had four strings on their piano. It could be written by somebody who's today. I don't care about the age and when it's written. Just make it rich biblical music, rich biblical words, and I'll be willing to sing it. Amen. And every time anybody's come to me and said, I've got some great songs, I said, bring me the CD. And I haven't gotten any. So, yes, sing to the Lord a new song, which has a whole different meaning now that Christ has come than when the psalmist first penned those words. When Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples and then went out, and when Paul and Silas at midnight were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Brethren, let us be those who sing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our heart to the Lord. Because we're going to be doing it for all eternity. And when we do, we're going to sing something that is something that can be called the song of Moses and the Lamb. And it's all going to coalesce that we might sing the praises of God. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. Now, by see the Bible, I mean those two, and I'm following Ligon Duncan's article at this point, those two sacraments that God has given us, which must always be shaped and framed by the Word, and which must reflect biblical gospel truths. So what is done in that tank back there says the same thing about the gospel as what is said from this Bible in this pulpit. And what is done at that table down there when we remember the Lord is compatible and follows exactly what is preached from this book. We must see biblical truths. Jesus is the one who has given us these two ordinances, these two sacraments. So let me tell you something. This is biblical worship. This is New Testament worship. And those are the five major categories. Yes, there's also the giving of offerings. It's part of our biblical worship. It's also considered our spiritual sacrifice, where we give for benevolent purposes and for the advancement of the kingdom. That's another one of our spiritual sacrifices that we give. That, too, should be done in a biblical way, shaped by biblical realities. But these five major things that we do as a body, we engage in, what is it? Reading the Bible. Preaching the Bible. Praying the Bible. Singing the Bible. Seeing the Bible. Very good. Now, you can go home with that. I even think Dusty can get home with that. Five things. Brethren, there's five foundational things. Now, let me say something. Let's say you're sitting here and you hear a sermon. You say, you know, that sermon really had nothing to do with me. It was all about parenting. And I'm single. I have no kids. Or I'm past that stage of parenting. I'm not the grandparent, but I'm no longer the parent of children that age. That sermon had nothing to do with me. Well, maybe you couldn't draw anything specifically from that, but were you listening to the prayers? Were you engaged in the singing? Were you hearing the Word of God read? The Bible, God is speaking to us in all of these aspects of our worship. And all of these things are to be engaged in that we might hear God speaking to us. Now, the preaching of the Word certainly gets a central place in the New Testament reality, in the New Testament life. But all of that is the Word of God, if it's done in a biblical way. And so maybe that's where God's going to specifically meet you and bring that note of comfort or that note of conviction that you need to hear. And that's why we need to engage ourselves from the moment we walk in to the moment we leave. God is among us. And His Word is shaping what we do. Sadly, the world and much of Christianity is lost sight of this kind of Bible-centered, Bible-saturated worship. Commenting on Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Dale Ralph Davis says this. This is the passage. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, what is it that drew them? Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. That's speaking in Old Testament language about the New Testament. The church the Zion, Jerusalem, where the word of God goes forth. Micah underscores the passion for God's word the nations will have, and indicates that Yahweh's word is the instrument behind coming international transformation. If that will be the case, then should not this same word be at the center of the church's ministry now? Is Zion despising her unique treasure in our day? Brethren, people can go and get entertainment all over the place, and it's far better than anything we could put on. But they can't get the word of God. That's our precious treasure that we have to shape our thinking, to shape our worship, to shape our songs, to shape our prayers, to shape the preaching of the word. Is Zion despising her unique treasure in our day? Has the church traded her birthright for a pot of entertainment, kids' clubs, quilting classes, and support groups? That's sad. God gives us a treasure, and we set it aside for all these other things. How sad. No, let us be distinct. And let this be the distinctive that marks us. The word of God is shot through all we do. But now, this must be done very quickly. But how does that look as your leaders seek to lead you? And here, I'm going to give you Pastor Martin's outline from the Pastoral Theology module on what worship is supposed to look like, and what your elders heard and have embraced, and what we are seeking to do in this place. What are the great ends for which worship was instituted by God? Pastor Martin has collated these four. That the risen Christ himself, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, might meet with his gathered people according to his promise, in order to communicate his grace to them as their prophet, priest, and king. I can't leave out any of those words, brethren. That the risen Christ himself, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, might meet with his gathered people. Here's our goal. Here's what we're aiming at. According to his promise, in order to communicate his grace to them as their prophet, priest, and king. Second, that the triune God might bring glory to himself through the divinely mandated, spirit-empowered activities of his gathered people. Oh, and there's a whole list of verses. Third, that the people of God might be edified through the exercise of divinely conferred, spirit-empowered, and properly regulated spiritual gifts. Fourth, that an overwhelming and humbling sense of the presence of God may be given to the unconverted who may be present among the gathered people of God. These are the God-ordained ends that we should strive for. And in order to strive for those, we must seek to create and maintain a climate consistent with the great realities and distinctives of New Covenant worship. What is New Covenant distinctives from our scriptures? Worship ought to be pervasively Trinitarian, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, Trinitarian salvation. Worship should be pervasively Trinitarian. Worship ought to be characterized by joyful solemnity. Hebrews chapter 12, in reverence and awe. Psalm 2:11, worship Yahweh with reverence, rejoice with trembling. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Along with being like John, falling down as one dead before this glorious Christ. Our worship ought to be suffused with filial liberty. That is, we come as children to our Father, expecting Him to do great things, expecting Him to minister to us, being able by the Spirit to call upon Him as Abba, Father. Worship ought to be characterized forth by believing expectancy. When you come into this place, do you actually say, I'm looking forward to Jesus meeting with me today? Are you eager to meet with Him and have Him meet with you? Is that the anticipation? Do you come in here saying, wow, I'm expecting somebody to get saved today? Well, when the living Christ is here, sitting upon His great white charger, riding forth, conquering and to conquer, shouldn't we expect Him to conquer souls? There ought to be an expectancy, a believing expectancy, that where two or three are gathered, there He is in their midst. That He is going to be building up the body as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That we, being the temple of the living God, He will be present. But now here's the point I want to come to, and that's why I've rushed through these things. We could spend a lot of time. I don't want to do a whole series on worship here. I just want to give you some highlights. I want to smack you with this so you'll look at the second commandment and go say, wow, that's really broad. There's all kinds of things I need to see there. But here's the point I want to finish with and I want to highlight right here. Worship ought to be distinguished by its simplicity and its spirituality. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Lord Jesus speaking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. This question that is raised, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, answering her question about where God should be worshipped. He says, an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. These are the people that God's looking for. Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, verse 24. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. She says, that's all messianic stuff you're telling me. Yeah. And Messiah is here. And Messiah has come. Brethren, this is what ought to mark our worship. It ought to be marked by being spiritual and filled with the truth. We are to worship God in keeping with His nature as a spirit and in keeping with His will in the truth. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, there's another passage which highlights and is very closely related to this. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul, describing the true people of God in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, says this, we are the true circumcision. And what characterizes the true circumcision? How do you know what the true circumcision looks like? We are the true circumcision. Not what the Jews are thinking, the Judaizers are doing. Not what they were doing in the Old Testament. Who worship in the Spirit of God. Or worship God by the Spirit. It doesn't matter how you translate it. The basic principle's the same. We worship God by the Spirit's indwelling and work in us, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Here is one of the distinctives. It is spiritual. It is something primarily which comes from the Spirit working within us and our spirits responding. And it is in keeping with the truth. That sounds pretty familiar. I'm supposed to worship God according to His nature and according to His will. Where have I heard that before? Throughout the entire Old Testament. It hasn't changed, brethren. The principles are still the same. We worship God according to His character. We worship God according to His truth. It's just that the truth has become clarified, and all that went in the truth before, all of the sacrifices and the temple and the tabernacle, all of that, that's been fulfilled in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We worship God according to his character and according to his word, and the word has become flesh. And the word has taken in all those shadows and brought it to fulfillment. Our worship is a worship which is done by the help of the Spirit of Christ to worship the unseen Christ. And therefore it is by default very, very simple. Because all that elaborate stuff from the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. And now we worship in Christ. And that's all past. That's all fulfilled in him. The fact that we need the Spirit and the Word is because we have to believe in unseen realities. Bare bones, simple worship. Because we worship, because what is needed is the Word and the Spirit. Listening to a sermon by Jeff Johnson from the Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church on this particular text, summarized it this way. It is the indwelling Spirit of Christ, taking the unseen but real Christ and all that he is to us and making him real to our hearts. That's New Covenant worship. The indwelling Spirit of Christ, taking the unseen but real Christ and all that he is to us and making him real to our hearts. The less that there is in unseen realities, the less reality that there is in these unseen realities, the more we will want the seen, the touched, the touchable, the feelable, the things that are around us. How do I say this? We worship an unseen Christ. We believe him. We love him. Though not seeing him, yet we worship him. We worship and have an unseen sacrifice that pays the price for our sins and that cleanses us in Christ's blood. We have an unseen God to whom we bring honor and glory. There is an unseen heaven to which we are headed. There is an unseen hell to which all the unconverted and all the unbelievers dying will go to that place. These are all unseen realities. And when those unseen realities are not real to the soul, then we will begin to want something that we can hear, see, feel, to replace those unseen realities. So what do we need in order to continue to worship God? We need a deeper and more full working of the Spirit of Christ in us to make unseen realities real to us. And to make an unseen Christ precious to us. And an unseen heaven desirable to us. And an unseen hell something worth avoiding. We need more of the Spirit of Christ to work within us if we are to continue to enjoy simple, unadorned, preaching the Bible, praying the Bible, singing the Bible, reading the Bible, and seeing the Bible. If that's going to be enough, then we need the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. Therefore, New Covenant worship is worship that is done by the Spirit and the truth. We don't need liturgical robes. We don't need candles and incense. We don't need paintings and banners and all the other things. What we need is the presence of an unseen Christ. We don't need lots of gimmicks and lots of plays and lots of slide presentations and lots of cool special effects in order to save the unconverted. We need a living, unseen Christ present in our midst, an ungrieved Spirit of Christ, an unquenched Spirit of Christ working in our midst to bring the unconverted and the unbeliever to see God is in this place. And when that's not enough, when those unseen realities are not enough, then we will begin to go down the realm of entertainment, slick songs, or we will move to the high church liturgy. These are the two dangers that face us. Do you see, brethren, the importance of the Word? The written Word and the living Word. Christ must be ever central to us and in our worship. And the Word of God must forever govern our thinking. We must approach God as He requires. Even in the New Testament, the regulative principle continues to bear upon us. We must rightly honor God's image, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must approach God through Christ. For He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. We are a living house, a spiritual house, as living stones, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is only by Christ and the Spirit of Christ that we can continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We will only continue to have true God-engaging prayer as long as we come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. This is how the second commandment applies to us. Is that what you want? That's what we are determined to have in this place. And some of you who want something different, who want lots of pizzazz and lots of lights and lots of slides, and who are an image-based society, and who want music that's boom, 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 got lots of loudness to it. You want all of those things? I say to you, why do you need that if you've got Christ? Maybe it's because you've never met this Christ in a saving way, and you don't relish His presence, and you don't delight in His Word. And because you don't like the living Word, and you don't want to be governed by the written Word, you want something else. We have nothing else to offer you. We have the best to offer you in the person of Jesus Christ. Humble yourself and embrace Him, and begin to cry out for a sight to see these unseen realities which govern all that we do here. Let's pray. Father, we plead with You that You would help us by Your Spirit to delight in You, to delight in Your unadorned, simple worship, that we would know the Spirit of Christ working in our midst, making these unseen realities real to us. We plead with You, O God, that You would not depart from us, that You would be actively at work in us. And we pray that You would manifest Yourself to those who are unbelieving, that they might come face to face with You, humble themselves before You, and cry out, "Surely God is in this place." And then cry out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Please, Lord, hear and answer our prayers and help us to stay the course for the glory of Your name, for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.